So we're finishing Acts chapter 8 this morning, which means we only have 20 chapters to go in the book of Acts. And this passage flows from last week where we looked at the strange case of the Samaritans. And if you remember from last week, they believed, they were baptized, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. And one of the possibilities we ruled out last week was that Philip, who's the guy that initially came and preached the gospel to them that Luke tells us about, that Philip did something wrong, that he didn't evangelize them properly, that he didn't introduce them well enough to Jesus to enable them to receive the Holy Spirit, or that there's some special superpower that the apostles have, that the people can only receive the Spirit if the apostles lay their hands on them. And we excluded those possibilities and just made the observation that it seems to make the most sense to me and many other people that God was doing something special to make sure that the Jew and Samaritan congregations stayed united, that there was that unity maintained at the beginning of the spread of the gospel. But highlighting that Philip didn't do something wrong and that there wasn't something weird going on, that you need this all these people to lay hands on you to pray for you to receive the Spirit, is especially important because of what comes next in Acts chapter 8. And so let's just look at the rest of Acts chapter 8, and let's just listen to God's word together. This is Acts 8, verses 26 to 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. This is one of those things where you just love, like when you hear sense God telling you to talk to someone, you just love to have some sort of situation like this come. It does happen, but he's got a pretty sweet setup here for telling this guy about Jesus. But verse 31, "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So just one quick note. Again, last week, what happens with this Ethiopian eunuch is he's baptized. I mean, there's nothing explicitly said about the Spirit falling on him or anything like that. So again, the assumption is normally when you believe in Jesus, the Spirit fills you, the Spirit dwells in you and regenerates you and makes you alive. And then obviously you grow in the fullness of the Spirit and you step into that. But again, if you're insisting on the stuff that happened last week as being necessary, I think you're forced to conclude that this Ethiopian eunuch just went on his way without ever receiving the Holy Spirit. And since no apostles were present to lay their hands on him, this believer in Jesus just went back to Ethiopia without the Holy Spirit, which, I mean, I have a big problem with that theologically. So again, I don't think it's helpful to make that sort of thing the norm when you're reading passages like this. But as we look at this passage, I think it's helpful just to remember what the book of Acts is about. And this book is called Acts. That's the title that we know it by. And it's known as the Acts of the Apostles. But a lot of people point out, and I think they're right in this, that the better title for than the Acts of the Apostles would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And there's a couple reasons for that, and it's because at the start of the book of Acts, remember, this is Luke saying this is Jesus began to do and teach everything that he did on earth, but now the point is he's continuing to do and teach things by his Spirit through his people, which isn't limited to the apostles. I mean, Philip's not technically an apostle, but he's still the main person in this chapter here that Luke is focusing on. And Acts 8 is also this good reminder of how the good news of Jesus spread. Right, that it spread in this case through persecution. It wasn't some excellent planning or anything like that on the part of the apostles. It wasn't the acts of what the apostles were doing. It was the acts of the Holy Spirit leading his people out in faithfulness in the face of things that went against their plans. So the point here is that the Spirit is at the wheel, the Spirit leads, and people follow. And that's just something that stood out to me in the first few verses of this passage, right? Just notice how this whole narrative starts. If you look at verse 26, an angel tells Philip where to go. So it's God leading Philip through the voice of an angel. And then in verse 29, it's the Spirit telling him what to do. Right? So the Spirit leads Philip. It basically just goes along for the ride. And that's especially important to notice when you think about who it is the Spirit leads Philip to. It's this Ethiopian eunuch. And Luke has just told us about how the Samaritans received the good news about Jesus with joy. And again, that's something that in that context was a little bit unexpected. That is what happened when Jesus went to Samaria. If you remember that, he meets the woman at the well and the Samaritans actually come along and receive him. The disciples are a little bit like, hold up, what's going on here? But the point here that Luke is making and that Luke is highlighting is that the kingdom of God in Christ, that Christ's kingdom, has a place for Jews and Samaritans alike. And that continues here as Philip is led to an Ethiopian eunuch. And when you're thinking about likely converts to following Jesus, an Ethiopian eunuch would not be the first person that would come to your mind. But what's interesting here about this passage is that this guy already seems to be what's called a God-fearer. So this was a category in ancient Judaism that they had for somebody that wasn't biologically or ethnically a Jew, but someone who wanted to follow Jesus. So they'd call him a God-fearer, this like a Gentile worshiper of Yahweh. And the reason why we say that is he's got a scroll of the book of Isaiah. I mean, if you're not trying to follow Jesus, you probably not are trying to follow God. You're not going to have a scroll of the book of Isaiah along with you in your chariot. You're not going to be coming from Jerusalem having just tried to worship Yahweh either. So he's already seems to be this Gentile, this Ethiopian eunuch who's already wanting to follow God in some capacity, which to me is this big reminder here of just never judge people by appearances. You never want to presume by looking at somebody that you, or even knowing their story, that you know you don't want to write people out of God's kingdom that God wants to write in to his story, right? So if the Samaritans seemed a bit of a stretch for being parts of God's people, this Ethiopian eunuch, I think, would be a little bit more so, even though he's coming from Jerusalem already. And one of the reasons for that is this verse in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. And it says this, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. So right there in Deuteronomy, this eunuch would be excluded from being part of the assembly of the Lord. But what's also interesting, and I mean, there's some in Deuteronomy 23, there's some very strong statements. Like we're looking at, in our huddles, we're going through the genealogies of Jesus. And you might know Ruth. In the Old Testament book of Ruth, Ruth is in that genealogy, and Ruth is a Moabite, which you're like, okay, what's the big deal? Deuteronomy 23, verse 2 explicitly excludes Moabites from the assembly of Israel, too. So you're like, wait a second, God has a habit of having these laws that seem to exclude people, but then he has a habit of welcoming them into his family, which we'll get to. So that's what's going on in Deuteronomy. So there seems to be this very clear exclusion against eunuchs from entering the assembly of the Lord. But interestingly, in Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 5, this is what God says. He says, let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls. I mean, that is a huge idea right there. Within my temple and within my walls, to be excluded from the assembly of Israel, that's what Deuteronomy says, is mostly focused on worshiping in God's presence. I mean, in the Old Testament law, the whole idea, it's this whole idea of earth on earth as it is in heaven. It's not that God doesn't have a place for people who were in that sort of situation, but there's a sense of in the fullness and the presence of God, they only want perfect purity to give people a visual reminder of in God, the fullness of God's presence, all the impurity, all the sickness, all the disease, all the brokenness that characterizes our world isn't present in heaven. And it's one of those unfortunate things that in that context led to a lot of exclusion. But again, that wasn't God's final word. God is leading his people along to show them who he is, to help them see the fullness and glory of his presence, full knowing that that wealth that he's planning and has a plan and a way to welcome people into his presence. So he will give them a name within my temple and within my walls, a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. So the big point from all of this is that it's how we respond to God that matters more than who we are. And Isaiah 56 is God prophesying salvation for all people who will follow him. Right, our main point so far is that the Spirit leads. The Spirit is leading all of us at all times. And the question for each of us is, will we follow? And what makes these verses in Isaiah 56 especially powerful is that even after God talks about welcoming foreigners who would otherwise be excluded, welcoming eunuchs who are otherwise excluded, he then goes to have very strong words for Israel because they're failing to follow him. Right, so God looks at those who think they would be excluded and invites them to follow him. And what determines whether they can come into his presence or not is whether they actually follow him, whether they're faithful to his word. It's not about who they are, it's whether they are willing to follow him. And then at the same time, he looks at those who would presume that they should be included, but aren't following God, and says, like, no, get with the program. Right? It's not who we think we are, it's how we respond to God. The point is that the Spirit leads and people follow, or they don't, and that ultimately determines whether we're part of God's family or not. And I think this is an important issue to think about, because this sort of issue isn't just an issue of the past. Eunuchs, you know, they were castrated men either by nature or by nurture. There's a lot of different things going on. There was temple prostitution that they were often part of. And it's this sort of stuff, which is why I think you read this very strong statement in Deuteronomy 23. You're like, what is going on? Is God just a jerk? It's like, no. I mean, there's all this stuff going on with pagan worship and idolatry behind the scenes. But so they were often castrated, maybe, again, by nature, by nurture, by some sort of context they're going through, either for temple prostitution or, more commonly, they were put in charge of caring for women in different royal courts. I mean, you have a eunuch taking care of the women in the court. There's no fear of there being illegitimate children. So a eunuch could have a place of honor, like this Ethiopian eunuch. He's in charge of the treasury of the queen of Ethiopia. So this is a really important role of honor. But on the flip side, eunuchs were also generally, in the cultures at large, were generally looked down upon. And for the simple reason, they did not conform to any gender norms, right? They had no children. They didn't have the ability to have children. Very simply, eunuchs were not very manly. And I was learning yesterday the importance of castrating bulls and pigs, because if you don't castrate a bull, the level of aggression is incredibly high. And I mean, the same applies for men, especially if they were castrated before puberty. They tended to have higher voices, less hair. In general, they would appear much more effeminate than your average male. And I think this is important to highlight because the very simple point here is that this eunuch wouldn't qualify for biblical manhood by some definitions that are used in different Christian circles today. And it's important saying that because this guy qualifies for God's people. Right, God thinks that this man is man enough for him. And this is one of those realities when you're thinking about culture and you're thinking about all these definitions of masculinity and femininity, and especially situations in our culture today. I think you need to be very careful about how biblical our understanding of manhood is if it excludes men that the God of the Bible welcomes and accepts. And I say that because one of the things that's abundantly clear in our world today is that our culture is very much off the mark when it talks about sexuality and gender. There's an incredible amount of confusion going on. But the danger for us as followers of Jesus is to react and then swing to the other extreme and make rigid rules around masculinity and femininity that are just as cultural, but they're just representing a different culture. Right, very simply, just think about most of the commands and the descriptions of what it means to follow Jesus, right? The fruit of the Spirit, there's no gender attached to the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to know what it means to be a man of God or a woman of God, well, read the fruit of the Spirit. Right, all of us men and women have begun following Jesus, and we're all depending on his Spirit in our journeys. And we all want to be conformed to his image. Of course, there's biological differences between men and women that have manifest in general, very general tendencies. Although, again, those are generalizations. Not every single person is going to fit all those norms. But in all the confusion in our culture today, we need to remember that God has a place for this eunuch. And God has a place for everybody who's going to come to him in faith and seek to follow his will. And I think the question for us, especially as a community of faith, is do we have a place for people, regardless of where they're coming from and who they are, if they want to actually follow Jesus together? Right, the Spirit leads Philip to this eunuch because, as we've seen, we've just listened to what Luke's describing for us, because he's ready. He's seeking, he's looking for the Lord. But he needs someone to come alongside him. And I wonder how many of our friends and neighbors and coworkers might be the same, but for whatever reason, we think, oh, they probably don't fit the bill. You know, they don't fit the mold of who we think might be interested. Which is why I think this story is so powerful, because it challenges all of our preconceptions about who is likely interested in following Jesus and getting to know God. Right? Who might the Spirit be leading you to? Right? Whose name keeps coming to mind and you keep shoving it off, being like, no, there's no way. That's just going to be an incredibly awkward conversation. There's too much baggage in their life. There's too much all this. And, you know, you list off all these reasons for why this person's probably not a good candidate for God's kingdom. I remember in our huddles last year, one of the things we kept talking about was all of us, we just have random people come to our minds, and it was in the lockdown, so you couldn't do anything anyway. So people were calling people, sending texts and emails. And there was just great thing, like great conversations that were happening. So that's my challenge for you this week, and it's a challenge I'm going to take up myself too, is just, right, who keeps coming to mind about, like, maybe I should text them, and then, of course, you come up with lots of reasons not to, and, you know, I'm just busy anyways, but, right, or whose door should I knock on, or something like that. Right, what God wants us to see in Acts is that the Spirit leads, and his people follow. And sometimes, as that song Oceans goes, he calls us out upon the water, where our feet would fail to go if they're left to their own devices. Right? God led his people first out of Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria, and now through this Ethiopian eunuch, the good news is spreading to the ends of the earth, just like Jesus said it would. Right? So the Spirit leads and we follow, and the Spirit leads us to come alongside people, and whoever they are, he wants us to point them towards him so that they can learn the fullness of who they truly are meant to be, who they're called to be in Christ. Right, and what Philip finds here, again, this is one of these dream situations when you're wanting to talk to people about Jesus, is Philip finds this eunuch reading the Bible. And I'm going to go over time, but this is kind of a fun story. A few weeks ago, I was out, I was doing like a little personal retreat afternoon just to try to pray and just reflect and get ready for the fall. And I was like, okay, I'm going to have like a few hours on my own. Went to the Ignatian place. I can't remember what it's called, but there's like beautiful grounds you can walk and place to sit. So I find this little veranda I can sit on, and I'm reading my Bible and praying. And this woman walks up with her dog and says, hey, are you reading the Bible? And I'm like, yes, and I'm trying to have a quiet time with Jesus. Like, leave me alone. That's what I'm thinking. But it was one of those situations where she just kept talking, and she's like, how'd you learn how to read the Bible? And I'm like, well, I'm a pastor, and I'm sitting here thinking, I mean, what are the odds of somebody coming up and asking me if I know how to read the Bible when I'm reading the Bible? So I had like an Ethiopian eunuch moment. The Nation Center, they're hosting a lot of homeless people from Guelph right now, and she was a person that works with them and cares for them, and we were talking about addiction and all that sort of stuff. And one of the, you know, there's a lot of stuff I don't know about a lot of things, but I was just like, hey, you know what? I know Jesus. He's helped me through a lot of shame and brokenness, and I believe he can help you too. And it was just one of those like, okay, God, I came here for some quiet time. I think you had some other plans, but sometimes you just got to go along for the ride. So sometimes you do have these crazy setup stories and you don't want to miss them because you're too busy or focused on something else. But this eunuch is reading the Bible, and he's reading one of these core passages about Jesus from the book of Isaiah, but he doesn't understand it. And this leads to verse 31, and verse 31 is an important verse to think about. The Ethiopian says, how can I understand unless someone explains it to me? Right? None of us can make anybody else become a Christian, but the Spirit can help us and help us help others learn what it means to follow Jesus and learn who Jesus is. And one of the realities of the Bible is that the Bible is a bit of a confusing book. Does anybody realize that when you open up the Bible and you're like, what? The Bible is a bit of a confusing book. And if you've grown up in church, you might forget that fact because you've had so many people explaining it to you your whole life. That, you know, you've just, this is what this passage means. And you're like, well, how do I know? Well, my pastor has told me so. And so you've had people helping you read and understand the Bible for a while. And the question to ask about this, and just think about this, can anyone open the Bible, read it, and understand it? What do you think? Is anybody going to be brave enough to shout out an answer? Yes. I think so too. Yes, they can. Do we have anybody that says no? Because I think no too. And that's the beauty of Scripture. There's a yes, there's a huge yes, and we need to have that huge yes, but there's also a no. And I think this eunuch reminds us of why we need to remember that there is a no to this whole idea. Can anybody open up the Scriptures and read it and understand it? And we're going to take a little bit of a history of theology moment right now. And there's this doctrine in the history of the church called the perspicuity of Scripture. So there's your fancy word for the day that you can impress your friends with this week and just say, so I was learning about the perspicuity of Scripture. And everybody's going to be incredibly impressed, obviously. But so now I've got myself all tongue-tied. But perspicuity, the perspicuity of Scripture, just means the clarity of Scripture. Has anybody heard people talk about the clarity of Scripture before? Yeah, that's the slightly more common name. It's not quite as fun. So if you want to be a pretentious theologian, use the word perspicuity. If you want people to actually understand what you're talking about, use the word clarity. But the point is, this whole idea and this whole doctrine in theology is meant to highlight that the Bible is clear. And it's important to clarify what this actually means in the history of theology, because this whole idea came about and was emphasized in the Protestant Reformation. And you might know this. At that time, the Roman Catholic Church would answer, okay, is the Bible clear? Can anybody pick up the Bible, read it, and understand it? And they would say, not a chance. They would say, no, the Bible isn't clear. It needs to be interpreted and explained by church leaders. Right? People shouldn't read the Bible for themselves, and that represented Roman Catholicism at that time and place. I don't think that accurately represents Roman Catholicism anymore, thankfully. Thankfully, they have had some transformation and renewal and reformation themselves. But it's passages like this in Acts 8 with this Ethiopian eunuch that they would appeal to. They would say, well, this Ethiopian eunuch, he's somebody, I mean, he's clearly has some sense of who God is, but he's reading this and he can't understand it. So let's not let the masses read the Bible, and who knows what kind of crazy stuff is going to come out of that. And I mean, there is a degree of truth to that. I think it was that the Jehovah's Witnesses started because somebody started a Bible study in their home and went off the rails on that. But this is where, when you think about what perspicuity means, it does not mean that anyone can read any passage and everything will become clear to them. That's not what we affirm, and that's not what the Protestant Christians, which we're a part of, that's not what we affirm when we talk about the clarity of Scripture. We're not saying that anybody can read any passage and it'll be clear and obvious to them what it means, because I think that's obviously just not true. I mean, there are many passages I read and I'm still like, what is going on there? But what is clear and what we need to affirm and be clear about is that I think the message of salvation is abundantly clear. So when we're talking about the perspicuity of Scripture and the clarity of Scripture, what we're saying and what we're affirming is that anybody can read the Bible, and if they apply themselves, I mean, you can't just pick up the Bible and read five verses and be like, well, this is garbage, and throw it out. Like, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody reading the Bible and actually wanting to understand that they can actually read the Bible for themselves and come to an understanding strong enough of who Jesus is that they can put their faith in him and trust him and be saved. Right? That's why it's good for every person to read the Bible for themselves. That's why it's good for organizations to be translating the Scripture into people's native languages so people can read it themselves, understand it themselves, and come to know Jesus. And that's something we want to affirm and something that we want to be clear about. Right, so that's what this means. But interestingly enough, on the flip side, this whole idea of the perspicuity and clarity of Scripture can be misused in the other way. You might have heard of Galileo, this scientist in the 1600s, and he had some run-ins with the Roman Catholic Church on the other side of things, because he was saying to things that the Roman Catholic Church went against formal Roman Catholic teaching at the time. And you might know Galileo. He's arguing that the earth revolves around the sun, as opposed to believing that the sun revolves around the earth, because that's what the best science at the time argued. And taking several passages of the Bible, you know, just straight up front at their clear reading, it seemed to support the whole idea. Well, I mean, the clear reading of Scripture is that the sun revolves around the earth. Haven't you read Joshua, where the sun stood still? If the sun stands still, it's the thing moving. So how can you claim that it's the earth moving around the sun? And Galileo made this point, and this is basically just paraphrasing 2 Timothy 3:16 about all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for training in righteousness and rebuking and all that sort of stuff. And Galileo made this little pithy statement. He says, "The Bible shows us the way to heaven, but not the way the heavens go." And this is a little overly simplistic to make as an absolute rule for reading all of Scripture. But what he's making is there are limits to where you want to push this whole idea of the clarity of Scripture, because there are people, like, I mean, in this situation where they're saying, well, this is what the Scripture, this is the clearest, simplest understanding of the Bible, so it must be the right one, because the Bible is going to be clear, right? And this is where, again, you want to stop and think carefully about what we're actually affirming with this doctrine. Right, what we're affirming is that the way to heaven is clear in the Bible. If we apply ourselves to read and understand carefully, then we can understand the way to get to heaven. But there are equally parts of Scripture that might be complicated and confusing, which I think there still are. There are parts of the Bible I'm not sure that I fully understand. But what I know I understand is that for God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Right? Do you understand that? Do you need me up here to explain that passage to you? I don't think you do. Right? The Bible is something, as they say, a child can learn and sing and memorize, and a theologian can spend their whole life swimming in and exploring the heights and depths of it all. There's a beautiful simplicity and a complexity with God and his word. Right, there's lots of stuff that's confusing, but the way to heaven is abundantly clear. I think people can read it in their own language and come to an understanding of who God is and how to be saved. And the implication of this for us, especially as we just think about reading the Bible ourselves in general, and as we think about talking to other people about Jesus, the implication of this is that we want to have this confident humility. Right? We want to have confidence that we can read and understand the way to heaven, and that we can actually help people read and understand that for themselves. While at the same time, we want to have a humility that's ready to learn from others things that we might have missed. And this is why, I'm a huge theology geek, but this is why I find it so important to read dead people. Honestly, C.S. Lewis talks about chronological snobbery. He says people just like to read the latest books out by the latest teachers and pastors. And then all you're getting is one particular time and place's understanding of Scripture. Read a lot of dead people and you'll from different cultures and different places. Like most of the people I read, most of the people who have discipled me have been dead for hundreds of years. Right, I read St. Augustine, he's a North African bishop in the year 400. Like Martin Luther, a German pastor in the 1500s. You know, Thomas Aquinas, like there's all these guys from radically different places, different ethnicities, different backgrounds. They're reading the Bible with different questions in mind. And again, I'm sometimes like, okay, this guy is like way out to lunch. And sometimes I'm like, oh, maybe I'm out to lunch. But that's the thing, you want to have a confident humility, confident that you can actually read and understand so you can learn to follow Jesus, but humility that says, okay, I might be wrong about a lot of things. But for me, again, and I've said this before, when you start reading and understanding what Christians in all times and all places have believed about a certain thing, you're on pretty firm ground, which is why things like the Apostles' Creed are so helpful and so important, because this is something that's affirmed in all times and all places. It's meant to capture the core understanding of what our faithful faith is. So the point here is this, you know, I think of Philip coming up to this Ethiopian eunuch. The point is we want to have the confidence that says, yes, the Spirit can lead us to come alongside someone and point them to Jesus. Right? You don't need to go to school for years and years and years to do that. I mean, it's helpful. But God can use anybody who's willing to follow the Spirit's leading to help point someone to Jesus. Because right, the message of the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus is clear. I mean, the core thing we believe is that Jesus wins in the end. But at the same time, we might not be able to answer every single person's question. Every single person's questions. I mean, has anybody asked you a question and you're like, I have no idea what the answer to that is? I mean, I certainly have. People still ask me and I'm like, yeah, let me get back to you on that. Or my favorite is, well, let's look at this together. Because then we get to go along for the ride, and then I don't have to pretend that I know everything, because I don't. And especially when you don't know everything, it's better to just say that you don't know everything rather than give someone an overly simplistic answer that doesn't actually hold up. So all the same, the whole point here is that we can still be his witnesses. I mean, this is meant to give us confidence that we can still be his witnesses to point people towards saving faith in Jesus, that we can point people towards Christ as the way to heaven. And that's what Philip is doing here. And one final point here, just look at verse 35. So verse 35 says this, then Philip, so in answer to the Ethiopian eunuch's question and reading the scripture for him, he says, then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that whole idea ring any bells in anybody's minds? That sound like another part of the Bible by any chance? Which, I mean, you could probably guess it does. Does anybody remember where that comes from or what that sounds like? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, this is exactly what happens with Jesus when he shows up on the road to Emmaus. He's meeting them where they're at. They're discouraged, they're confused, and he starts with that confusion and then walks them through Scripture and then begins to tell them how all the Scriptures point to him. Which again, the Spirit leads and people follow, and we then tend to do the same sorts of things Jesus did. Right, so Philip is doing what Jesus did. He's passing on what he was taught. And this is helpful, this is important to think about, because what Christ taught, what Christ taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus about how all of these scriptures actually pointed towards him and about how he's the fulfillment of them, that's what's captured in the New Testament. So when you're reading the New Testament, you're reading the record of Christ's followers, Christ's disciples, capturing what Christ taught them about how this all points to him. And just a little... this is a little side note here, because has anybody ever wondered, okay, why are these books in the Bible, and why are these books the ones in the New Testament? Has anybody ever wondered that? Am I the only one that asks questions? The reason why these books are in the New Testament is because they capture what Jesus taught. And you'll sometimes hear people talk about all these other gospels, like the Gnostic gospels. You know, there's the Gospel of Thomas and all these other letters. And, you know, these were letters that were excluded from the New Testament. And depending on who you're reading, you'll hear this as like there's some big conspiracy theory, like, you know, the church silenced all these other voices. And there is a big conspiracy. The big conspiracy is that the books and letters in the New Testament capture the truth that Jesus taught, and the others don't. Right? The false gospels don't accurately, the false gospels that didn't accurately represent Jesus were silenced. Right? They were excluded because that's what truth does. Truth silences falsehood. And if you read some of these Gnostic gospels, you're like, what is going on here? Like, it's just, I mean, you put them next to the four gospels that are in the Bible, and you'll realize, I mean, they're just totally different category of stuff. But I think just as we close here, just notice that Philip starts with where this guy is at, right? Philip follows Jesus and meets this eunuch where he's at. He doesn't have some sort of prepackaged, elaborate sales pitch about Jesus. He points him to Jesus by starting with the question that this guy has and the passage that he's reading. And I think for me, as the Spirit leads us and as we seek to follow and we want to come alongside people, we want to start with the questions people are actually asking instead of just going off into this sort of predetermined sales pitch that sometimes is how people can talk about evangelism. So as the Spirit leads and as we follow and come alongside people, let's trust God to help us point people towards Him, wherever they're at and wherever they're starting from. And it's for us today. I mean, just pause and just think to yourself, what questions are people around you actually asking? And how might those questions be part of pointing them towards Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you're good, and I thank you that you love us, Lord. And I thank you that you've given us your Spirit to lead us, to guide us. I thank you that you've given us your word in Scripture, Lord, to help us anchor, to help us stay anchored towards the truth, Lord, so that we can accurately know who you are, Jesus, what you said, what you've done, and what that means for us, Lord. I thank you that there's a complexity and a wonder to your word, God, that we can dive in and just spend our whole days searching and exploring, Lord, and yet there's something so simple that we can follow along the message of your grace and the hope of salvation in you, Jesus, that comes through clearly. Fill us with that confidence, Lord. Fill us with that humility, Lord. And fill us with a sensitivity that hears your voice and is willing to follow you wherever you might lead us, God. And give us a special sensitivity to those, Lord, that might not fit our theological box, but who are people you love and people you want to invite into your kingdom to follow you with us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.